Well, I ask you to turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 6 this evening. As we've been working our way through the life and times of Noah, we're going to be looking tonight at that section that was read to us. But before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow now humbly before you, and we ask you, Lord, to bless us as we take this time to consider together here in the evening hour your word. Lord, we know that you have things to teach us, things to tell us. You have your word to correct us, to edify us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And Lord, we pray that it would work in us whatever your pleasure is. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference at the top there. It should be Genesis 6, beginning with verse 17. Forgot to change that before printing up the notes, but that's where we're going to begin tonight. During the Napoleonic Wars, the French were in a desperate struggle with the Austrians, and it was necessary that a battery of French guns hold a narrow pass against the Austrians. And Napoleon needed to regroup his army, needed time to do that, and so he wanted this pass held. And for 24 hours, this little group of guns held the Austrians at bay. And every attempt to silence the guns and take the pass by the Austrians failed due to the accuracy and the persistence of this battery. And at the end of 24 hours, the emergency was over, and the Austrians received a message saying that the French garrison would surrender, provided that the troops could return to their own lines with their guns. In other words, they would surrender the pass, but not themselves or their cannon. And with no hope of really being able to take the pass, and it having been so costly so far, and without being able to take the pass, no way to continue the battle, the Austrians agreed. And so out from behind the barricades and fortifications marched the entire gunnery squad, one man. All the others had been killed early in the defensive effort, and he had been manning these guns by himself for 24 hours. When those who had observed this feat from other positions reported it to Napoleon, he desired to promote this man. But the gunner refused, and he asked only to be allowed to continue to serve in his present position. And his request was honored. But a few weeks later, as so often is the case with heroic efforts like this, in another engagement, this man was mortally wounded and then died. When the great general heard of his death, he ordered that whenever the company roster was read, his name was to be read with the others, and one of his comrades, when his name was read, was to step forward and respond with, "Dead on the field of honor." And so from that time forward, every time his name was read, and his name was read every time the roster was read, someone stepped forward and said, "Dead on the field of honor." It's no easy thing to stand alone under really any circumstances. And when a whole army is aiming its weapons at you and firing on you, and everyone around you is dead, it's simply remarkable. And it explains why the general wished to have this man's heroism preserved in the Corps. We're surveying the biblical record of a man who stood for all intents and purposes alone, not just among a group of soldiers, but against the whole world at the time. A man who wasn't fighting a military battle, but a military battle of questionable issues anyway, but a spiritual battle where there was no question about who stood where and why. And we've carefully delineated over the last few months the state of mankind. I shouldn't say the last few months, the last few weeks, the state of mankind before the flood. And now we come to what is, for all intents and purposes, God giving his sentence in the face of what has become of mankind. And so in verse 17, we read the Lord saying, "And behold, I myself, or I, even I, and bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So the sentence begins with that phrase or that word that we so often see, Bible statements beginning with, behold. But Noah is being asked to look upon and to then digest the judgment that God is about to bring on his creatures. And this call is really an answer to the prayer that we looked at in Sunday school this morning. Make me to know your pathways, O Lord. And that's the prayer of God's people. We want to know God's ways and what God is doing and why he's doing it. And we're praying that he will give us that understanding. And Noah is being given the understanding of what God is doing and why he intends to do it. The Lord is saying to Noah and to all who read it as handed down by Moses, look, this is my doing. This is my answer to mankind's rebellion and his love affair with sin and violence. What do I do with the stain and the ruin that comes from sin? I judge it or I show grace. And those are the only two options. And here we find that his judgment falls on the populated earth, and the whole earth at this point, I should say the whole population of earth, and he shows grace to Noah. The next thing that we see is this repetition of the terms, I, even I, or I myself am doing this. And I want you to notice there that the Lord is not shy concerning this matter. He makes it clear that he himself is doing this thing. The repetition has in it an awful emphasis and force. I, even I, or I myself. It is the Lord who speaks, the creator, the preserver, now coming forth in wrath as the destroyer, says John Candlish. Now, men are uncomfortable with this concept. Men, especially without the Spirit of God and without a biblical faith, find this idea of God dealing with men in this way repulsive. I referenced the U.S. Senator this morning who condemned the president's nominee as a fellow Christian for suggesting that God would judge those who denied Christ and embraced other faiths. And if some of you have heard that Senator Sanders was one of those who really attacked this Christian. But the other was Chris Van Hollen of Maryland. And Van Hollen is the one who claimed to be a Christian and then immediately demonstrated that he was a disciple of Chris Van Hollen and not Jesus Christ. And he did that by departing from Christ's teaching. The nominee's comments that were read and condemned by the senators were not nearly so serious as what we read here in some respects. Russell Vaught was the nominee, and he was writing an article in defense of Wheaton College. Wheaton had taken issue with one of its professors who had come out and said that we have solidarity with the Muslims and with others because we all worship the same God. And Russell Vaught, as a graduate of Wheaton, felt compelled to answer that biblically. And so one of the sentences in his biblical defense was lifted out by Senator Sanders and then used to attack him and to show that he was unfit to serve in the United States government because he held this position. And the sentence that was extracted, or the two sentences that were extracted by Sanders, were these. Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Well, Sanders read that, and then he said, this makes you unfit to be in any place in the United States government. It doesn't reflect the character of our country for somebody to say this. And really, what Senator Sanders did was cowardly edit what Russell had said. He quoted those words, and then he and Van Hollen condemned Vaught's statement as being bigoted and an unkind condemnation of those who were not Christians. And it's interesting to me that neither of the senators dared to quote the whole paragraph. They were very selective. And here's what they left out from the article. I'm going to read you the whole paragraph. This is the fundamental problem. Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. In John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." In Luke 10:16, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And in John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now that's Vaught's whole paragraph. And you see that three quarters of that paragraph, he's quoting Jesus Christ. And these senators were willing to excoriate Vaught, but decided not to condemn Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That they chose to quote him, but they didn't quote Jesus. Like all bullies, they're cowards. I wonder if either of them would dare to publicly avow that Jesus Christ was an unfit candidate for any public office in the United States. I wonder if they would be willing to stand up and say that in public, or only condemn him as being bigoted and Islamophobic. I wonder if they would say that about Jesus. This is what they said about Vaught, but he was only quoting the Savior. Now, this might seem like a rabbit trail, but what I'm trying to establish is that the Trinity never shies away from taking responsibility for holding men accountable for their sin. Never does. It makes men uncomfortable. It takes away their ease. But nowhere will you find the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. Nowhere will you find God himself ever backing away from the idea that he judges sin, as if it's somehow an embarrassment or an uncomfortable thing or an unreasonable thing to say. And here, it's forcefully said, I am going to do this. I'm going to bring this judgment on mankind. Here, by the hand of Moses, Jehovah makes it clear to all men that he told Noah that he himself was going to bring the floodwaters upon the earth and destroy all flesh. He's not content to allow it to be seen as a natural event. It's to be understood as divine judgment. And he makes that abundantly clear. He says that everything will die. Some may imagine that this whole expression is kind of over the top, so to speak. But again, Candlish answers the charge by saying, "The heaping up of words is full of power." The Lord's making it clear that this is his work. He's doing this by his authority as God. Now, if we think about the statement here, I am going to bring these floodwaters on the earth, we might ask ourselves, well, why floodwaters? Why choose to use water to wash away the stain? And we don't have an answer for that, especially when we think about how many other ways God could have brought judgment, why he particularly chose this judgment, we don't really know. He had all kinds of means at his disposal. But there's one thing we can be sure of, and Matthew Henry points this out, that this was a wise and just choice because it's the choice of God. Psalm 19, verses 8 through 9, we're told, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then in Psalm 119, almost to the end, the psalmist says, "Seven times a day I praise you, because of your righteous judgments. I praise you all through the day, because when you judge righteously. Simon Patrick says, they shall unavoidably be all swept away, for I myself will bring a deluge upon them, not an ordinary flood, but one of which I will appear to be the author. I'm making it plain that this comes from my hand. And then there's sort of a summary. Matthew Henry summarizes the thought here by these words. This is the Lord saying, I that am infinite in power, and therefore I can do it. I am infinite in justice, and therefore I will do it. We read in the book of Job these words by Zophar in Job 11:10, if he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? And while Job's critics were wrong in many of their applications of the truth to Job and his situation before the Lord, they were often right in their understanding of God and his ways. And Zophar's understanding is confirmed by its endorsement by Isaiah, who says, by Daniel, who says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can bring God to the bar and question that. Now, this is a public execution in a way. I think you might recall that for generations, criminals who were sentenced to death were allowed to remain in public view. Now, we don't do that anymore. We hardly execute criminals, and we certainly don't leave them hanging out on the corner of the main highway for everybody to see, just to remind everybody of this is what you are entertaining if you become a thief, if you become a murderer. This is how you will end. This was a practice, a common practice for many years, for hundreds of years. It was intended to be a warning to others who would follow in their footsteps. And John Trapp, the Puritan, says, the old world was hung up before us as a warning, just like Peter says. This world was held accountable, and it was left, this is a public execution, and it was left for all men to see. But I want you to see that this runs even deeper. And there's a point here that I think it can be easy to overlook as we think about this record. To get the full impact and significance of it, we have to look ahead. And we have to look to the testimony of Jude concerning Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather. And if we look to Jude, we read in verses 14 and 15 this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. And Jude's talking about men who apostatize in his day, who depart from the truth and deceive people. And so what Jude is telling us by the Holy Spirit is that Enoch prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. And as John Trapp, and I've never thought of this before myself, so I'm glad that Trapp thought of it, but as he so astutely points out, Enoch was prophesying and warning about the second judgment before Noah, his great-grandson, was warning anyone about this judgment. So Enoch was actually talking about the great coming judgment at the end of all things before Noah began talking about this one, this coming judgment, which was a picture, a harbinger of what was coming at the end. And that, beloved, is a sobering thing to think about, because it tells us that these people in the days of Noah were not just rebelling against God's will. They were defying his threatened judgment, not just generally, but specifically. Enoch was saying There's going to come a day in which God is going to hold you accountable for your sins. And their response was, we don't believe it. We're just going to continue to sin. We defy God. We defy his threats of judgment. We're going to continue to do what we're doing. And when you see this judgment in that light, it puts it in an even deeper and more solemn place. Here is the Lord's going to be defied like this in the proclamation of coming judgment. Well, here is a judgment, and you'll see that there's no escape from my judgment. And that is held up as then a testimony to you and me and every generation of men and women since the flood, that those things that God has said men are going to be held accountable for in the end, they will be held accountable for. Trapp says, worthily are they made examples that will not take any examples. And he says they wouldn't learn, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, and so they became examples to the rest of us. Now, thankfully, that sentence also, I'm not talking now about the grammatical sentence, but the sentencing that God makes against the world, has also this great statement about how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so beginning with verse 18, we read, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The first thing we want to notice here is whose deal this is. This covenant is established by God with Noah. He's the instigator of it, and he's the guarantor of it. Noah and his family are going to receive its benefits, but it's not a result of any deal offered or any promise made by Noah. This isn't like Noah looking to God and saying, look, I know we're in trouble here, and I want my family and me to be spared, so I'll tell you what, if I build an ark, will you save us? That's not really what's going on here in any way, sense, or form. This is God establishing this covenant with Noah. And it falls out to him by the free grace of God. He chooses this man to show this kindness to. And then we have the nature of the covenant itself. And I think there are two ways to look at the covenant. It's all one covenant, but there are two ways to consider it. First of all, as a covenant of providence. And that is, it's a promise from God that Noah will enter his family with him, and God will keep him safe. Noah would be protected before, during, and after the flood. And we're so far removed from this, I think that it's sometimes hard for us to really get that concept in mind. But if you've ever been the only one doing something, you know how uncomfortable that can be. Now imagine if you're the only one who's supposed to live and everybody you know around you is dying. And they're not just dying from disease or sickness or illness. They're being executed in a cataclysmic event. And you're being told that if you go inside this thing that you've built, you're going to survive. That God's going to preserve you before, during, and after this event. Any hatred or animosity voiced against you and against Noah as he preached would not turn into a persecution that might cut him off from this promise. And you know, you can just imagine being the only one who's really preparing for this. Everybody else is mocking you, or perhaps even going beyond that, seeking to abuse you. And we know how people are. They're not satisfied just to be wrong. They want you to not be right. And they're willing to go to any lengths at times to make that happen. In addition, no matter how violent and uncertain it may seem to be while the flood is going on, he and his will be safe. That's God's promise to him. Now, if Dick were doing this, I wouldn't be too worried about it. But if I was building the boat, that had to withstand this, I wouldn't have too much confidence in my boat. But I would have confidence in the Lord if he's the one who commanded it. And that's what Noah has. He has confidence and trust in God. And lastly, when he exits the ark, after judgment has taken its toll, he won't be alone, he won't be abandoned, but God's still going to deal with him and with the earth as he did before. I don't know if we really think about what an assumption that is. You think about how dramatically everything is going to change. And you're going to come out of that ark, and you and the creatures you have with you, that's it. And it's a dramatic change on the face of the whole earth. And to step out and believe that everything's going to be like it was before is a tremendous assumption. But it's an assumption on Noah's part based on the promise of God that he's going to go into this ark, he's going to be kept by God through this event, and he's going to come out on the other side, and God's going to be with him. And there's an important aspect to that that we're going to come back to in a moment. But after it's all over, in Genesis 8:22, we read that the Lord says to Noah, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." It's going to be like it was. "The course of nature," says Henry, "shall be continued till the end of time." And the second way the matter can be considered as a covenant is as a covenant of grace. And this covenant is surely gracious, as we said before. First of all, because it is established and guaranteed by God alone. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? But it's also a gracious covenant because it carries with it the promise of redemption. And if you ask yourself, what would it mean here if all this referred to was Noah and his family not being drowned, but in the end they would be burned up in the judgment his great-grandfather was talking about? What would be the blessing or the privilege of making it through this judgment only to enter into the second one? No, there's clearly something more here promised to Noah that goes beyond this judgment and goes to God keeping his covenant promises with mankind, the covenant made with Adam concerning the promise of the Messiah and the Redeemer, and that's a part of what's offered here. Thirdly, it's gracious because it promises to provide everything that's needed. Nothing has to be added to it. You shall come into the ark, not because you'll be really faithful in its construction, but because I will bring you into it and I will redeem you. I will provide for everything so that at the end of the flood, you come out and you and your family can be reestablished in the earth. Matthew Henry says, "The covenant of grace established by God is enough. It's all we need, and we need desire no more, either to make up our losses for God or to make up a happiness for us in God. We need nothing more than to have his covenant established with us." Now, that brings up the question, well, what about the works of Noah? There's no question that Noah was used to build the ark and that God gave him the strength and the know-how to bring it about. And what anyone does in obedience to God, as Matthew Henry points out, is bound to be of some comfort and some blessing to that person. But some would say, looking at this story, well, Noah did all the work, and Jehovah's taking all the credit. Noah took down the trees. Noah stripped the bark off the trees. Noah planked them together and constructed the boat. Noah put the pitch on the outside and the inside. And he gathered that pitch and did all this. He did all the work involved with this. He took care of all the food, gathering all the food, took care of bringing all the animals into the ark and caring for them while they were in there. He's doing all the work, and God's taking all the credit. And there's a famous scene from a movie in which a man is praying. It's played by Jimmy Stewart. He's praying for his family, and he's offering grace. And he says, "We want to thank you, Lord, for all this food that we did all the work to get. We planted, we harvested, we sweated, and we plowed the ground, and we did all that, but we thank you for giving it to us." And, of course, he's adding some sarcasm there into his prayer. And some people might look at this situation and say the same thing. Noah's doing everything. Isn't that what saves him? Well, such critics or cynics are missing the very heart of the matter. Because without God's grace, Noah would have had no ear to hear the warning, let alone to know how to put this vessel together. He would have had no heart to believe. He would have had no warning, no strength, no escape, no security. All that comes to him from the hand of God. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And that's as true of Noah as it is of you and me. I think if we can paraphrase the psalmist, I think we can say, unless the Lord builds the boat, they labor in vain that build it. That verse usually speaks about the house, but in this case, we can refer it here, I think. One of the great blessings we see here is that of God's faithfulness in choosing this man for himself. He has always some with whom he may establish his covenant, says Candlish. At least one who finds favor in his sight. His purpose of love, according to the election of grace, stands sure, and all the unbelief of a world of apostates cannot make it void. So just a few final observations for tonight. First of all, and importantly, there can be no covenants like this one made with Noah without the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take Christ out of this picture, there can't be a covenant like this. Justice, divine justice, will have to be satisfied even in the sinner, Noah, and his family. The only way that there can be any kind of escaping covenant like this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, notice how this covenant was preserved in the heart of Noah. We get that in Hebrews 11, verse 7, famous verse about Noah in that great record of the men of faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And you see what happened? He was warned by God, and then he was moved by God with godly fear. God put fear into his heart, and that fear is the thing that moved him. It's easy to see how Noah was moved with fear. An evil of such tremendous magnitude, inflicted on account of sin, placed in the very striking light the irresistible power, the immaculate purity, the inflexible justice of God, and was fitted to fill the mind with reverence and godly fear, says John Brown. It manifested this fear, it manifested itself in reverence that produced fruit. And the fruit was obedience. And that's why you come to the end of the chapter, and it says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And it kind of reflects back on how this begins. I'm going to send this flood. And Noah, even Noah, did and really did what God told him to do. And he did it because he was moved by godly fear. That's what hopefully moves us in our obedience to the Lord as well. Thirdly, God's word, his promise, is sufficient grounds for attempting anything, like building a giant ark that you've never done before. If you have God's promise, if you have God's word for it, that's grounds for attempting anything, even the greatest things imaginable, in the name of God and for the glory of God. And then fourthly and lastly, Noah, to be in that list of men of faith, had to believe that he would not be taken by this flood that threatened the whole world solely on the promise of God. That's what he had to believe, that this was going to happen to everybody else, but not to him, solely on the promise of God. And as he heard these waters break forth and saw the intensity of it and the ferocity of it and the power of it, he still had to believe that he was safe based alone on the promise of God. And beloved, it's no different for you and me, because we have to believe the same thing in regards to death and judgment. All around us, we see people dying. Death is ever present. We see what it does. We see the toll that it takes. We see how when it begins to come down, what it does to the body, the flesh, to the mind. And we have to believe, based on the promise of God alone, that that judgment is not going to touch us because we're in Jesus Christ. And that death has no power and it has no sting and it has no victory over us on the Word of God. And we're going to feel the creeping presence of that reality more and more as we come to that time when God's going to call us to himself. And as we hear all of that, and as we see all of that, and as we've watched it in everybody we know, and as we've seen the results of it, our confidence has to be that because we have the promise of God in Jesus Christ, that is not going to touch us. And that's exactly the kind of faith that Noah had to exercise in the midst of this. As he saw, this is real, this is happening. These waters are coming. God has opened the floodwaters. He is destroying all mankind. And here we are in this ark, just here by the promise and hope of God. And we believe that we're going to come out on the other side of all of this, alive and safe, because we have his word. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And that's what we hope for. We have that promise from God, and that's what we have to cling to and hold to, because that's what faith is. Believing God on the bare testimony of his promise to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel and the promise it gives to us. We know, Lord, that there is coming a day of judgment. We know that this day that Enoch talked about, that he warned men about, is a day that is coming. And Father, we know that this judgment is a harbinger of that, a testimony to that judgment. And Father, we see how clearly you have declared that this is your work, this work of judgment, and how you made that plain to Noah. And Lord, we see this man, his faith, his trust in you, his obedience, putting his confidence in you and in your word. And Lord, we pray that our faith may be seen, may be found to be of the same caliber, not because of what's in us, but Lord, because of what you do in us. We pray, Lord, that believing by faith concerning things yet unseen, we would be moved by you to godly reverence. And Lord, we would embrace the gospel and the hope of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and be at peace. Be at peace in all the storms of this life and that great storm that awaits us at the end of our life in this world. Thank you, Father, for giving us this promise. Bless it to our hearts now, for we ask it in Jesus' name.